If you could turn, please, in the living word of God to the book of Exodus and the chapter 20. Book of Exodus and the chapter 20. The context is that the Lord has delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of the bondage that they were underneath Pharaoh with all the taskmasters, and he is leading them to the promised land. En route, he takes them to Mount Sinai, and here, in chapter 20, he gives to his children the Ten Commandments. We commenced a series in the Ten Commandments last week, and it's my desire to continue that series this evening. We're looking at the first commandment. We gave an introduction last Lord's Day evening. But Exodus chapter 20, we read in verse 1, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy on the thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings, and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off, and they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. We'll end the reading there at verse 19. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's by a word of prayer, and if you haven't prayed already, I'd encourage you to pray even now that the Lord would have a word in season for you. The Lord does not speak in the next number of minutes, it'll be very boring for you. But if God Almighty steps down and speaks, then what a wonder that is. That God would speak a word to your heart regarding himself and regarding his will and his love even for us. A word that could change our very lives, both for us who are saved and for us who are not saved. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we still ourselves afresh before thee. And Father, we are reminded in thy precious word that thou art holy, holy, holy. Father, I cry that you would be pleased to work by thy grace this evening. As thy word is read and as thy word is preached, I pray, Father, that you would be pleased to speak. Thy Son is one who prays even now that you would set apart, sanctify thy people through thy truth. And Father, I plead that promise even now that Christ, who has done all the work that's necessary, he who has lived a perfect life on our behalf, Lord, he has lived that life of righteousness. Lord, he may cover us with it. He, Father, who has went to the cross and paid the debt in full and cried out, it is finished. And he, Father, who has been glorified to sit at thy right side with all authority given unto him. I pray, Father, in his merits. I pray, Father, in his authority. I pray, Father, in agreement to his character and to his will, that thou wouldst be pleased even now to answer his prayer. Set us apart, we who are thine. And set us apart more and more unto Christ, who first loved us and gave himself for us. Help us to know more and more of his will for our lives. And for, Lord, those not yet saved, show them, Lord, thy will. Show them, Father, very clearly their failure, just like we have all failed.
But yet, Father, show them the love of Christ, that he has died for sinful men and women and young people. And, Father, if only they will repent and believe the glorious gospel that Christ has done it all, they shall be saved. Oh, Father, come. Bless thy word, do a work that will truly last for eternity. Father, may I be forgotten, may man be forgotten, may a church be forgotten, but Father, may Christ alone be remembered, and may his word speak on. O Father, come, bless thy word. I believe it is thy message for this evening. Come and apply it to every heart, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray it, looking for thee to answer prayer, in thy perfect way, in thy perfect time. Glorify Christ and build his church, for he is the one who is worthy of it all. He is the Creator, he is the Saviour. Father, glorify his name. He's worthy, we pray. Amen. Amen. I wonder how many this evening know what your purpose in life is. That particular question of knowing the purpose in life and what man's chief end is has been a question that has in many ways haunted me for many years of my life. I remember being taught the first question and answer, the shorter catechism, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I'll be honest with that, I was quite pleased whenever I realized that whenever we're told in Scripture, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that whether we eat or drink, we're to do all for the glory of God. And I know that very simply our purpose in life is to glorify God. But the question comes, what does it actually mean to glorify God? And that's the thing that haunted me. What does it actually mean to glorify God? On a practical, realistic, everyday, layman term situation, what does it mean to glorify God? For at the end of the day, you and I can accomplish and achieve many things in life. You and I could do very well in education and get excellent grades. You and I could get an excellent career and do very well in that. You and I could be very popular. You and I could be very famous. You and I could have a family, have children and grandchildren. You and I could live in a lovely home. You and I can fulfill many of the things that people aspire to have in this world. But the reality is that even if you've achieved all these things, nothing wrong with them in and of themselves, but even if you have achieved all of these things, but yet fail to glorify God, then your life in its entirety has been a failure. That's a very solemn reality, but it is a reality all the same. If we fail to glorify God, and all we say, think, and do, then we have failed in life. However, the encouragement is this, that even if we do not achieve what other people may achieve, with getting straight A stars in her GCSEs or A levels, or getting an excellent career and earning much money, and getting and becoming married and having children and grandchildren and having a lovely house and being popular, having position, even if we don't achieve any of those things, but we glorify God, then we have accomplished our purpose in life. And our life has been successful. So I put it to you this evening, do you understand what your purpose in life is? Do you understand why it is that you and I are here? Do you understand why it is that God has created us? In layman, simplistic terms, what does it mean? And all we say, think, and do, eat, drink, to the all, to the glory of God. Well, I believe that as we look at the book of Exodus in the chapter 20, the Lord revealing his will to the children of Israel, he reveals it to the entirety of mankind, as we saw last week. The will revealed here was revealed to the patriarchs, to Abraham and to Jacob and to Joseph. It's also revealed in the entire New Testament to all. This is God's universal will, his will for you and me. While I'm not looking at all 10 commands, and I want to look at what is seen, very rightly so, as the foundational command that is found there in verse 3 of Exodus 20, the first command, where God declares, and indeed not suggests, not simply gives as a guideline, but declares and commands, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now last week we did see that there are many applications to the commands. The commands themselves are terrifying, because whenever God spoke these words, there was, as God was on that mount, he revealed some of his glory, he revealed his authority. The mountain began to quake. There was a smoke, and like a furnace, rising up from the mount. There was the blast of it, as it were, of a loud trumpet. And the people all around, over a million children of Israel, every single one of them, from the youngest to the oldest, from the toughest and the hardest, they all trembled, they all quaked at the authority of God.
whenever he declared these words. The commandments are given to terrify that we belong to God. We are his creatures, and we are therefore to honour him. However, the commandments, they comfort. Because whenever you and I compare ourselves to the commandments, we see how much we feel. And I trust that will be the case this evening. But yet, they point us to Christ, because the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. We will run to him, who in love has fulfilled every command for us, every jot and every tittle. And then in thankfulness and in freedom, for that's the third purpose, they're given to free us. We will want to live for God, enjoy God, exalt God in freedom. Not because we have to, because we want to. Not out of mere duty, but out of delight. For he is the one who has first loved us. Now, beginning to look at this command, the first thing I want you and I to see this evening is the sense of this command. What does this command mean? Very basic, very simply, what does it mean? Well, many of you will know that 8 out of 10 commandments are stated in a negative way. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. 2 are stated positively. Remember the Sabbath day, and then honor thy father and thy mother. Now Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 22, whenever he declared that the entirety of the commandments can be summed up in loving God, he showed that every one of the commandments can be stated positively. And I would put it to you very simply that that is a very helpful way of understanding each of the commandments, is to turn those that are negative into the positive. And I'll give you and I, very briefly and very simply, a good understanding. For example, if you take the sixth commandment, where we're told, thou shalt not kill. What's the opposite of that? Thou shalt preserve life. Or indeed the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is that you shalt preserve purity. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. What's the opposite of that? Well, you are to work. Ninth commandment, you're not to bear false witness. The positive aspect of that, you are to tell the truth. And then the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, simply thou shalt be content. Whenever you and I understand the positive, then any feeling of the positive is a breaking of the commandment. Any feeling of being content with what God gives us practically in this life is a breaking of that 10th commandment. Any feeling of preserving purity is a breaking of the 7th commandment. Now, what about this first commandment? Will you look with me there, verse 3. God declares, thou shalt have no other gods before me. How do you put that into the positive? Well, it's very simple. You and I are to have God as our God. Now that's what the sense of the commandment is. God declares at the very beginning, you are to have me as your God. Any feeling of that is a breaking of the commandment. But I want you to notice something by way of encouragement and comfort. And that is this, that it is possible for you and I to have God as our God. And more than that, it is God's desire. It is his command, but also in one sense his invitation, that he wants to be your God. He wants to love you. He wants to rejoice over you. He wants to have fellowship with you. The Almighty God, infinite, eternal God, wants to have fellowship with you, wants to enjoy you, wants to walk with you, wants to love you. Is that not wonderful? Whenever God made Adam, for all these things. He loved Adam. He rejoiced in Adam. He delighted in Adam. He walked with Adam. And even though Adam rebelled and sinned, just like you and I have rebelled and sinned, God still comes and he says, I want to be your God. And I want you to have me as your God. An invitation, a loving invitation, but a loving command. You think there about the story of the prodigal son. How the prodigal son left the father's home. He took what the father was going to give him. Later on in life, took it early. And he went and he did, no doubt, everything that his father told him not to do. He rebelled against his father. He despised his father. He dishonored his father. Went away to that far country. And yet, what do we see regarding the father? The father was looking every single day, longing, waiting for his return. You see, God the Father, while you and I have been rebellious, yet he looks for us. He longs for us. In fact, we read in John 4:24 that he seeks us. That we will return to him.
and have him as our God. We can enjoy him and he will enjoy us. That's the sense of the commandment, to have God as our God. Now notice with me secondly the specifics of the commandment, or indeed the scope of the commandment. What does it mean to have God as our God? Well, let me mention a number of things to you. First of all, you and I are to have God as our God exclusively. In verse 3, in the first commandment, we're told, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, that little statement could be a bit confusing. And if there's any confusion here this evening, I want to try and clarify that. In one sense, there are no other gods. For example, you want to look with me, please, at Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. And verse 6, the Lord declaring to his people, he says, in verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Or Deuteronomy 4, verse 35, we read about the Lord, he is God, there's none else beside him. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 60, we read, the Lord is God, and that there is none else. So in one sense, there is no such thing as another God. There is only one true and living God, and there's none beside him. You may then ask, well, why give a command saying we're not to have any other gods? Not a bit like a parent turning around and saying to the child, you know, I don't want you driving any other car, but they don't have any other car in the household. You may think, well, there's no such thing as another car. Why give the command that you're not to drive another car? It doesn't really make sense. It's not a little bit confusing. Well, while it is true that in one sense there are no other gods, yet the reality is that men make gods. And they put those things, those objects, those idols in the place of the living and true God. For example, if you want to turn to the book of Romans in the chapter 1, book of Romans in the chapter 1, in verse 21, after being told that the invisible things of him, that is of God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, in verse 20, we read regarding wicked man, fallen man, in verse 21, because that when they, wicked man, knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, that is, empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 23, and they, that is, wicked man, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like the corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, the Apostle Paul declares that we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there's no other God but one. But yet, while there is no other God, while idols are just works of men's hands, as Psalm 115 tells us, they've eyes but they can't see, they've hands but they can't touch, they've feet but they can't walk, they've ears but they can't hear, they've nose but they can't smell, and all the rest of it. Yet whenever men change the glory of the uncorruptible God into his own imagination, he's making up his own God in the place of the true and living God. It's a falsehood, it's an emptiness, it's a vain, empty imagination, but it's still a man putting something in the place of the living and true God. See, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, we read of those whose God is their belly. That is, they put their own desire for greediness above their desire for obeying the true God. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, we're told about how fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness are idolatry. That is, they are false gods. Or put another way, those in Colossae, there were those there who had a desire for sexual immorality above their desire to follow God's will and purity. In Habakkuk 1 verse 11, we read of those who would make their own strength their God and pride. They would say they're good enough, strong enough in and of themselves. They don't need to depend on God. Matthew 6, 24, we read about those who try to serve two masters, those who try to serve God, and at the same time also try to serve mammon or money and possessions. But the reality is that they would, if they have a choice to make, they would put earning possessions above obeying God. And the reality is that you and I, we cannot serve two masters. Either we have the true and living God as our God, Either he is God of all, or the reality is he's not God at all. If you and I are to have God as our God, we are to have God as our God exclusively. No other God. Can I ask you this evening, do you have God as your God? Throughout your life, have you had God as your God exclusively? Have you forsaken all other false gods, all other false imaginations, all other falsehoods? For example, do you love your belly more than God, or have you always loved God more than your belly? Whenever we come to look at the sixth commandment, we're told that we're not to kill, but that indeed we are to preserve life. That means not merely we're not to shoot other people and keep them alive, but it means that we're to preserve our own life as well. Let me ask you, have there been times in your life, and I speak to myself here, that we have made our own belly God, knowing that what we're about to eat, knowing that the amount we're about to eat, that it's not actually going to be helpful for us, beneficial for our body, but be harmful? We have made God our belly. Or our belly God. We put our greed before God. What about sexual immorality? The seventh commandment tells we are to be sexually pure, and yet we read in Colossians 3 verse 5 about those who have put uncleanness, fornication, and sexual immorality before God. Instead of preserving purity in our minds, with our eyes, with our hearts, instead of dwelling in that which is pure and good and clean and lovely and of good report, we have indeed dwelled with our minds and our thoughts on that and even looked upon that which is unclean. We're putting that before God. We are worshipping this instead of God. What about possessions? In the 10th commandment, we are told that we are to be content, physically speaking, with what we have on this earth. But yet have we sought to use our time, our energy, and our strength for the gaining of possessions rather than using it for God? Now don't get me wrong. In the gaining of possessions, you can use your possessions for God, and that's a fulfillment of God's will. But if you sought to gain and use your time and energy in ways that God has not called you to do, and therefore you have put your possessions above God. You've made possessions your God. Can I ask you this evening, how many times have you and I put something before God? Something before what we know to be right in God's word? Every single time that you and I have failed to have God as our God exclusively, to have God as the first in our lives, we've broken this commandment. We're told in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wage of even one sin is death. And from the very beginning of the specifics of this commandment, I trust that you and I will see that we do feel these commandments. We do not come up to the right standard. And if God was to judge us according to your own works and according to your own lives, you and I would be deserving of God's wrath, of God's judgment for all eternity, for every single time we've failed him. We would deserve the punishment of hell itself multiplied over for every single time we've failed God. But yet I trust also this evening that you and I will see the beauty of the gospel, that while we were yet sinners, Christ, God the Son Almighty, has come and died in our place. And the wrath that we deserved, Christ has taken it so that we can be free, so that we can be forgiven. God wants you this evening, and he wants me to have him as our God. To be free to live for him. Not to live in sin with his misery, but to live for him in purity. To enjoy him. He invites you to that. He commands you to come to receive that. But let me ask you, are you? Are you repenting of your sin and asking Christ to save you, to change you from sin itself? You may have God as your God. And God as your God exclusively. Notice with me then, secondly, if we're to have God as our God, we must have God as our God accurately. See, in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, we read regarding the wicked, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. But in verse 23, we read that they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. You see, at this particular time in the Old Testament, you would have the Egyptians. They would have worshipped Ra. Ra was part woman, part lion. The Philistines worshipped Dagon, part fish, part man. The Moabites worshipped Chemosh, again, part fish. The Ammonites worshipped Molech, part bull, part man. And the idea was that it is made up of their own imaginations, something that suited them, something that fitted their idea, something that they wanted.
works of men's own hands. But God declares us that we are to have God, Him as our God. And therefore, if you and I are to do that, you and I must actually know God for who He is. We must know God accurately. In this world today, there are many who say they love God. There are many who say they worship the true God. But at the same time, they take some of the truths about the uncorruptible God and they begin to corrupt them. And they begin to change them. Something that will suit them. For example, some people will say they worship God, but it's only a God who loves, not a God who's just. Only a God who rewards and blesses, not a God who punishes. That's a false imagination. There's others who will say, well, I will worship a God who has no afterlife, who will maybe punish some people, but will not punish me. Others will say, I will have a God who doesn't care about holiness, who doesn't care about purity. Others will say, well, I'll have a God who doesn't care what I do. I can live whatever way I like. I will have a God who's just content with me being half-hearted. I'll have a God who's not jealous for his own glory. I want a God like that, they will say. In Hinduism, at this present time, it is said there are over 330 million gods. May I ask the question, why so many gods? Because there's so many different desires. People want a God like this, and people want a God like that. And if someone brings a God to you and it doesn't quite agree with what you want, well, you just make up your own God, hence the 330 million. And people want to change the truth about God and have their own type of God. Last week I was at the Queen's University, at the Freshers' Fair there, an opportunity underneath their own denomination to hold a stall. And there to encourage people to come along to the students' meetings that are held in Tyndale on a Wednesday night. And thousands of students came past and they saw the stall. And a good number of them stopped and began to chat. Others came along and took leaflets and booklets. Some took Bibles. It was great to see it. But there's one lady came, a young girl came to me and very keen to talk. I was very keen to talk with her. And she told me that she was brought up a Roman Catholic, but then she turned to Judaism. And as I began to chat away with her, lovely girl, she began to tell me that the God that she worshipped, the God that she served in modern day Judaism, was a God that had no afterlife, that had no punishment, no reward. No, you just live life now, and whatever happens, happens. But after you die, well, that's it. There's no more. That's very convenient, isn't it? There was another man I met. He was a young man, a very clever man, and again, a very gentle man, but whenever he began to speak to me, the God that he worshipped was one who would not punish sins eternally. Oh, there was some form of punishment after this life, but he would not punish sin eternally because God himself was not eternally offended. So therefore, if it wasn't punished eternally, it meant that man could always pay for his own sin. He could do things in his life that would begin to make up for what he did wrong. And if he didn't make up for it entirely, well, he'd be able to suffer for a wee while, suffer for a year, two, or a few years, and then he'd be able to get to go to paradise. But God does not punish eternally. Can I ask you this evening, do you have God as your God? Not merely exclusively, but do you have God as your God accurately? Do you want to know God as He really is, or do you just want to have your own imagination of Him? Are you one who wants to take time to read God's Word? Are you one who does take time then to study God's Word? Do you take time to ask God that He will teach you who He is regarding it as you read it? Are you one, if you come to God's Word, that you will come with an open mind, willing to receive whatever God has to say, regardless of your preconceived ideas and notions, that is something that you believe is wrong, that God, you're willing for God to challenge you in that, you're willing for God to change you? Or do you come to God's Word saying, well, God, only teach me that which is in agreement to what I already believe? Because that's not having God as your God. That's having your own little type of God. Do you and I want to really know God as He is? Do we come to His Word? Do we come with an open mind? And do we come with a full-heartedness, a wholeheartedness? Not simply coming to God's Word, and I speak to myself here. Do we come to God's Word half-hearted, reading it, one eye shut, half-sleeping? Or do we really come to God's Word with a full heart, with an eagerness, with an earnestness? Lord, I want to know You as You are. Because if you and I are ever to have God as our God, if we're to fulfill our purpose in life and to enjoy God who loved us and died for us on the cross, we must know Him. How can you have God as your own God if you don't know him? If you and I worship a God which is not the God of the Bible, you and I are, in essence, not worshiping the God of the Bible. We're worshiping a false God. We're worshiping a man-made image, the work of our own hands. Can I ask you, do you want to know God? Do you take time to know God? Notice with me, thirdly, if we're to have God as our God, we're to have God as our God practically. Exclusively, yes. Him alone. Accurately, spend time to know him, but practically. Practically. There's a couple of things I want to leave with you. How do you and I have God as our God practically? Two aspects. First of all, you and I are to love God. What was the summary that Jesus Christ gave in Matthew chapter 22? Love the Lord thy God. With all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And he says, this is the first and the great commandment. Love God. Can I ask you this evening, do you and I love God with our minds? You see, if you love something, you will think about that particular thing, about that object. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, we're told to remember now thy Creator. To think about our Creator. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, we're told, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. If you love something, then you will want to think upon that particular object whenever you have free time. Can I ask you, whenever you and I have free time, what do we think about? What do we spend our time thinking on? If we're in a car traveling from one place to the next, what do we want to think about? Whenever you and I are at home, and we're in our own rooms, what do you and I want to fill our minds with? That which is pure and clean, that which leads us toward God, or that which is unclean, that which is impure, that which leads us away from God? If we have God as our God, we must have him as our God practically. We're to love him with our mind, to use what he's given us as a mind, to use it for him. But do we? In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 32, the Lord declared, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? And he says, yet my people have forgotten me days without number. A maid whose job it was to clean around the home and their precious ornaments. She couldn't forget the ornaments. That was her job. That was her focus. Or a bride coming to her wedding day. She couldn't forget her garments. She couldn't forget her dress. That was such a big focus of her day. But yet God says, my people have forgotten me. I'm to be their focus. I'm to be their God, and yet they've forgotten me. Forgotten my works, forgotten my wonder, forgotten my salvation. They've forgotten me, and they've forgotten me days without number. Not for a moment or two, not for an hour or two, not even for a day or two, but days without number. Can I ask you this evening, as I ask myself, do we have God as our God? Do we love him? And do we love him with our minds? We're also to love God with our souls. We're to praise him from our inner being. You see, in James chapter 1, verse 17, we're told every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights. With him is no variable, it's neither shadow of turning. In Psalm 29, verse 2, we're told, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The Bible states in many different passages that you and I are not to ascribe praise to anything else other than God. In Acts chapter 10, we read that one would fall down before Peter and praise Peter. Peter says, no, I'm just a man, don't you praise me? We're not to praise men. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, the Apostle John, he sees an angel, and he sees the angel and the beauty of the angel and the splendor of the angel. He bows down to worship the angel and says, no, here, John, don't you worship me, I'm just an angel. In Daniel chapter 5, 23, we're told that we're not to worship gods of silver, to praise them, gods of gold, of brass, of iron, of wood, or of stone. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17, we're told that we're not to worship or praise our own selves. Because God said, you say in your own heart, my power and the might of mine hand have gotten me this wealth. And he says, it's nonsense, you haven't. Every good gift and every perfect gift has come from me. But let me ask you this evening, as I speak to myself here, whenever things turn out well for us, do we turn around and tell people, you know, well, that was just good luck?
Just good chance, you know. That's not having God as our God. That's not praising Him with every good and perfect gift that we have. That's not making Him glorious in the sight of others and glorifying His name. No, that's attributing it all to luck and the chance, which is a false god. Whenever the Lord blesses us with knowledge or with possessions, we turn around and say, well, I've got it by my own talent, by my own hard work, by my own energy, by my own thought. And we say, no, every good and perfect gift has come from God. You and I are to love God with our mind, but to love God with our soul and to give Him all the praise. Who do we give the praise to? Whenever things go well, do we point people to ourselves and what we have done, or we direct them straight to God? The Lord is gracious. The Lord is good. All glory be to Him. How often have we failed this command to have God as our God? This is not a guideline. This is not a suggestion. This is the one who created us turning around and saying, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. And why, like that prodigal son, we've taken what God has given and ran away and dishonoring God and despised God and despised His instruction written in our own conscience. Yet God, as a loving Father, He longs for us to return to Him, to forgive us, because He sent His Son to die for us. Will you receive God's love this evening? And for us who have already received it in salvation, will we love God in thankfulness for all He's done? Will we love God with our hearts? Jesus Christ said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And this refers, in essence, to the entirety of the whole being, but the motivation. Why do you and I actually do what we do? Whenever we come to work, do we do it as unto the Lord, not unto men? Because in Ephesians chapter 6, we're told, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, do the will of God. We're told to do it as to the Lord and not to men. Whenever you and I work in our employment or you and I work in school, do we do it to please the boss? Do we do it to please our colleagues? Do we do it to get a good reputation? Do we do it to get a promotion? Or do we do it in singleness of heart, exclusively for God? Whenever you and I are obedient to those in authority, do we do it in love for God or do we do it with another motive? Do we refrain from speeding on the roads because if we speed, we're likely to get caught? We don't want to get caught. So therefore, that's a love for self. Or do we do it in love for God? Because the speed and the break the speed limit is actually, in reality, to dishonor God. It's not to honor those in authority over you, which is the fifth commandment. Do you and I refrain from littering on the streets because we love God? Or because we don't want to get caught and be given a fine? Or other people to think badly of us? In all that we do, we're lured in love for God. And with singleness of our heart is unto Him. Whenever I compare my own life to this commandment, I don't believe there's one single moment in the entirety of my life where I've done something with a pure heart of love for God. I may strive to, I may seek to, because I believe God has loved me and given His Son for me. But there's not one moment in the entirety of my life where I've loved God perfectly and purely. And if this evening, if God was to judge me according to my own standards and my own works, I would perish for all eternity. But the wonderful good news and gospel is that Christ has died for me. He went to that cross and my iniquity was laid upon Him, Isaiah 53 verse 6. The iniquity of us all. All. From every tribe, tongue and nation was laid on Christ. And there He paid it in full. Do you believe the love of God to you this evening? And in thankfulness, do you receive that love and in turn want to live for God? You and I are to love God, but notice with me very briefly, you and I are to trust God. If you and I understand the context of these Ten Commandments, we read that God had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage. And you see there were many, many different types of gods in Egypt. There was a god for war, there was a god for droughts, there was a god for famines, there was a god over animals, there was a god over darkness, there was a god regarding the sun, there was a god regarding death and all these things. But whenever the Lord brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, He was turning and saying to them, look, you're to have me as your god. Why? Because these gods cannot meet your need.
Whenever I sent the 10 plagues, every one of those plagues was to show the folly and the falsehood and the weakness of the gods of Egypt. That the god of sun, the Ra, could not stop me as the true and living God causing darkness over all the earth, or indeed over all of Egypt. Where the god of the Nile could not stop me as the true and living God turning the Nile, the water, into blood. The god over the animals and the insects could not stop me as the true and living God filling all of Egypt with the locusts and with the flies and with the gnats. No, I am the living God, and therefore I want you to trust me. Because I am the one who's able to meet any need that you have. Can I ask you this evening, if a famine was to come, difficulty was to come financially as well, even upon our own circumstances, who would you put your trust in? Would you put your trust in your own wisdom to be able to manage? Your own wisdom to be able just to scrape things together? Your own good business sense, be able to plead and bargain to get things of others? Or would you put your trust in God, that he would supply as your shepherd, and you shall not wander? As David said in Psalm 35, verse 25, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken their seed baking bread. If war was to come against our land, who would you put your trust in? Would you put your trust in your ability to get on an airplane and fly to Desert Island and escape the war? Well, at the end of the day, flights could be stopped. Would you put your trust in the military of this country? Many armies have failed down through the nations. Or would you put your trust in God? In Psalm 20, verse 7, we're told some will trust in chariots and some in horses, but we as God's people will remember the name of the Lord our God. Who do you put your trust in for truth? A minister? A school teacher? A science textbook? Your own wisdom? Who do you put your trust in? If we put our trust in anything but God himself, who is the source of all truth, then you and I are having something else as our God. Who do I put our trust in for salvation? We read in Psalm 27 that the Lord is my salvation, the psalmist said. If we put our trust in anyone or anything else to save us and forgive us, we're having something else as our God. Can I ask you this evening, do you have God as your God? He has freed us, sent his son to die for us, that we can have him as our God. That's the invitation. That's the love. Let me just conclude this evening by noticing the reasons for this commandment. People may turn around and say this evening, well, why should we have God as our God? At the end of the day, you know, who is he to demand that I should love him and I should trust him and I should look to him and look to nobody else? Well, that very simple answer is, it's right to do so. God's our creator, we exist for him. Revelation 4, we're created for his pleasure. God is our sustainer, all we have comes from him. All of him and through him and to him are all things. In him we live and move and have our being. Our breath, our food, our shelter, our clothing, our work, our family, our friendships, all comes from God, so therefore it's all for God. God is our savior. He is the one in love who sent his son to be humbled, to be hated, to be neglected, to be spat upon, to be punished. And God the Son has come to be refused by all, forsaken by all, and even forsaken by his father. That we would be saved. God's worthy of love. God's worthy of trust. No one else is more trustworthy. So the reasons for this commandment is it's right, but more than that, it's free. The gods in Egypt, people would worship the gods over the fields and worship the gods of the sun and worship the gods over the Nile and all the rest of it. Because they would try and think, well, if I do this and I do that, well, then I'll get these blessings. And some would offer up sacrifices, offer up maybe their own children to try and get this false god to bless them. So they were doing it by duty, not out of delight. Whenever you and I realize, whenever God wants us to have him as our God, it's actually freeing because we cannot please God ourselves. To have God as our God, we do it in love. We do it in thankfulness. God's done it all that's necessary. We can't please him, but Christ has done it all for us. And therefore, we live for him in thankfulness. Not to earn anything, but just in thankfulness for what he's all given us. It's freeing. It's liberating. To live in love. To live in thankfulness. To live in appreciation. Free to be satisfied as well as to live. The gods of this world will never satisfy. Sin only lasts for a season. But God, being the eternal God and the infinite God, he truly satisfies. He truly satisfies.
People will try and find satisfaction in money and lust and amusement, entertainment and beauty and relationships and a career. But none of these things will satisfy, but God himself will. And lastly, it's rewarding. God has made us for himself. And to live for anything else is not merely dishonoring to God, but degrading to us. You think about how God has made us to enjoy fellowship with him. And people will live for a few pounds. People will be bought for a bit of pleasure. Immoral, wicked pleasure. And yet God has made us, we may enjoy him. God has made us to be his children. And yet people would rather be a stranger. To be an enemy. That's nothing greater than being a child of the king. It's rewarding. It's delightful to have God as our God. And I ask you this evening, do you have God as your God? He lovingly, lovingly invites you, commands you, have me as your God. I've done all necessary. My son's been sent. The debt's been paid. Have me as your God. To satisfy, to free, to fellowship with, to enjoy, to have eternity. Have me as your God. Let me ask you, will you have God as your God this evening? If not, well, then you will receive all the punishments due for not giving God the glory that he is due. But if you do, you'll have life abundant and life eternal in Christ. The Lord bless his word to our hearts.